according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, join me in the book of Ezekiel. All day and all week, this is Ezekiel week. This is day 236 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 236, Loyalty and Fidelity. It's the title that Ron Rhodes gave to it, Loyalty and Fidelity. We need to cover chapter 14, 15, and 16. So a piece of cake compared to what we've been doing already today, 14, 15, and 16. Although 16 is a long chapter and it's a little adult in its subject matter, but we'll handle it just fine, and then we'll call today complete. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth. And Father, you were faithful first hour, second hour, third hour. We expect you to be just as faithful as ever, Father, for this fourth time today. Thank you for blessing our time in your word. Thank you for putting us on this race that you've set before us. We commit to you now our time of study and ask for your blessing in everything that we look at. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, chapter 14, 15, and 16. When we get to chapter 14, we start talking to the elders of Judah that are coming to Ezekiel, but their hearts were not right. So verses 1 through 3, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Again, this is a difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament pastor teachers. This is not a feature that I would like to have available for us today. I am perfectly happy in my ignorance. When a visitor comes in, I'm happy to see you. Welcome. And I just assume the best. People that visit are here to be taught the Word of God and because they love Jesus, and that's how we approach it. Okay, we don't get these prophetic briefings saying, yeah, this visitor coming in at the 9:30 hour, ooh, look out for him. Okay, that's not our function here in the church age. The Lord makes it quite clear that approaching him with an impure heart will result in immediate judgment. All right, so let's look at verses 4 through 11. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the heart of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. So God sees the heart. He knows the two-faced, the hypocritical nature of these people, that they can be idol worshippers and then go put on a show for the prophet. No, God sees right through that. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. See, this kind of stuff spreads like gangrene. You got to end it. And God realizes that these men are hoping to make these great impressions because other people will be influenced by their phoniness. But if the prophet is prevailed upon to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So that's a warning for Ezekiel. That's a warning for any true prophet that when these phonies are coming to you, keep your mouth shut until the Lord himself makes clear what needs to be said. They will bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. In other words, if you play along with their game, you're going to be a partaker in that. In order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions, that they may be my people, and I shall be their God, declares the Lord God. So yeah, in the points of study here on the left, the Lord does make it quite clear that approaching him with an impure heart will result in immediate judgment. Similar to how it was phrased in Isaiah, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Obviously, nobody. You're trampling my courts. It is regarding as unclean his holy blood. That's the warning we had in Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So it's regarding as unclean his holy blood. God sees through such double-mindedness. Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. Yeah, that's what this den of robbers is all about. It's a refuge. It's a place of safety. It's a hideout for Sam Bass and his villains. Or what? I mean, it just you can be wicked out there, but just run here and you're safe. God says, no, don't run here and you're safe. This is not a den of robbers. The Lord then describes a hypothetical nation. Yeah, speaking hypothetically, of course, but it sounds an awful lot like Judah. The Lord describes a hypothetical nation, Judah, historically and prophetically, that was so wicked that not even the presence of Noah, Daniel, and Job combined could spare that nation from God's coming wrath. And this is where the hyperbole just gets real, because, you know, you got the three greatest heroes of the Gentile world in the Old Testament, counting, of course, Job was a Gentile and Noah was a Gentile. Daniel was Jewish, but his whole ministry was directed towards Gentile people, directed towards Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and all the rest, Darius and everybody else. So this hypothetical nation, verses 12 through 23. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You know, a real good object lesson for Jerusalem, if you think that, hey, you know, we're untouchable. This is where the Lord dwells. This is where his house is. He would never do anything to Jerusalem, really. Well, go check out Shiloh and see what happened there. See what happened to the very first place where after the conquest, when they first settled in the land, when they set up a tent in Shiloh for the ark to be housed and so forth. See what happened to the wickedness of Shiloh. You remember Eli and his wicked sons? You remember when he fell over backwards and the woman named the kid Ichabod because the glory had departed? Remember when the Philistines attacked and they took the ark? Yeah, let Shiloh be your object lesson. Going out of my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called to you, but you did not answer. You know, God says, look, I got up early to preach to you, and you were still sleeping in. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Okay? I did it to Shiloh, I'll do it to Jerusalem. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers, the offspring of Ephraim. Now, you remember when the northern kingdom was swept away? Your turn. Okay? Southern kingdom, here we go. And as for you, Ezekiel, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Remember when he told Jeremiah, quit praying for these people? Now he's got to tell Ezekiel the same thing. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They've turned this into a family business. This is all, everybody's involved, from the kids to the husbands to the women. Kneading dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Are you kidding me? and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. There's that word spite. We saw that this morning on a bumper sticker. Driving to church and reading the atheist bumper stickers on the way down here. One of them mentioned, what was it? I can do all things through spite, which strengthens me. Can you imagine? I mean, you're just openly defying the scriptures, mocking the Lord God. So yeah, pouring out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. In other words, just pile on, make it higher and deeper. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. See, you're confusing the ritual with the reality. You're thinking that the burnt offering was the point. No, obedience is the point. The reason why you have burnt offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings and guilt offerings and peace offerings and red heifer offerings and all of that, the value is not in the ritual. The value is in the obedience, walking by faith, walking with the Lord God. And Israel was the only nation that was selected to be the covenant nation to live in the midst of Israel. And Mosaic law is useful if one uses it lawfully. Mosaic law was sufficient for the shadows and the typology. It was sufficient for an earthly people to approach the holiness of God on the basis of the hope and the promise and the anticipation. The Mosaic law was not useful for the millennial glory. That's going to take a whole new covenant. That's why this one is obsolete and growing old and ready to disappear. All right. So, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God. You will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that you it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. You know, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Let me get back to Ezekiel 14. There we go. 12 through 23. Have I been in that chapter the whole time? Yikes. All right. Sorry about that. Now I'm really in a hurry. I just blew 12 minutes. All right. No, actually, we were okay down through verse 11. Somehow I got switched over. Ah, I got switched over right there. Yeah, God sees the double-mindedness, 9 through 11. All right, so back to Ezekiel. Son of man, if a country sins against me, you know, just hypothetically, if a random country, whoever, sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Okay, that seems pretty extreme. What nation do you have in mind, Lord? And even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst. I mean, keep in mind, Noah saved his family when the whole planet was being obliterated. But he couldn't save Jerusalem, not in this occasion. Daniel, Job. Though these three men were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. He would send a couple of angels and get them out of there, like he got Lot out of Sodom. Okay, and as soon as he's got Noah, Daniel, and Job out of this nation, the hammer falls, right? By their own righteousness, they could deliver only themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Okay, Job prayed for his children. Daniel was an intercessor for others. Noah had three sons and got to join him on the ark, even though we don't have the statements about their faith the way that we have about Noah's faith. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country, cut off man and beast from it. Now, which nation is he talking about here? Because what Gentile nation is entitled to the sixth cycle of discipline that Israel's entitled to according to Leviticus 26? Okay, this is how he's dealing with the increasing cycles of discipline according to Leviticus 26. Even though these three men were in its midst, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country. Say, okay, Lord, I get it. He's very redundant here. You notice this? Pedantic is the word, which means detailed and repetitive and redundant. And he's driving this point home. If I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it. And even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Yeah, the stragglers that come to them, that come to the exiles. Remember, the exiles are there, but they're not in chains. The exiles are there, and they're building houses and planting gardens, and they're living and they're working. They're actually quite provided for in terms of having Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in high power, high office, and they're living there as exiles. They're not slaves. But this crowd that's coming to them from the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, they are slaves. They are put in chains. They are dragged into the captivity. Of course, most of them aren't going to make it anyway. Most of them are going to be killed. All right, then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. So, okay, there's chapter 14, describing a hypothetical nation which was so wicked that not even the presence of Noah, Daniel, and Job combined could spare that nation from God's coming wrath. I think about this text a lot. I think about this text in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think about this text, that Abraham prayed if there's 10 righteous men. And they didn't even have to be superheroes of faith like Noah, Daniel, and Job. Just any 10 righteous men, born-again believers, would have done it. And they didn't have 10. And you start to wonder, okay, now what's the benefit to exactly how much salt do we need to have salt and light? How much of a remnant do we need? Is it a numerical thing? Is it a quality thing? If you have a Noah, does that count as, 100 men all by himself? How does God reckon this? And I don't have any answers. I just ponder this a lot because God himself is the one who's saying these things. God himself says, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst. Three believers, they lived totally separate from each other in centuries, right? Neither one of them overlapped with any of the others. But if they were all in the same place at the same time and all interceding, they couldn't deliver this city. They couldn't deliver Jerusalem. Anyway, that's interesting. All right, chapter 15. I've got some parables. Chapter 15 begins a series of three parables to the exiles. And we'll cover two of them today. We'll wait for Tuesday night to come to chapter 17. But chapter 15 is the parable of the vine. And that's what we'll cover here next. And then the parable of the harlot in chapter 16. And that's what we'll cover before we dismiss. And that's the one that's a little edgy. That's one I wouldn't let my boys read when they were small. All right. The series of prophetic rhetorical questions teaches the lesson. And sometimes you don't even have to spell it out. Just ask the right questions and let them think it through. That's the purpose of a rhetorical question. And here we have, in a sense, prophetical rhetorical questions teaching the lesson in verses 2 through 5. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? How is vine wood better? Just think it through. It is better, but only in certain ways, and in one particular way. Okay? You wouldn't build this pulpit out of wood of the vine. Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? All these rhetorical questions. How is the vine wood better than tree branch wood? In fact, vine wood is so unwoody, we usually don't even call it wood. We just call it vine. Okay? How is vine wood better than any tree branch wood from the forest? The answer is it's not. You can't make anything out of it. You can't even make a single peg from it. It's useless. So can you take wood from a vine and make anything? Can they take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Put it up in your house. Yeah, that's my coat hook. That's my hat rack. That's my, you know, here's, and it's just a, it's not even real wood. It's from a vine. Okay, and if that's not severe enough, burn it. What if you burn that vine wood so that it is consumed and charred? Can you make anything out of it now? If you convinced yourself you could, it was had some kind of use beforehand, well, now you've burned it. Now what are you going to do with it? So that's verse 4. If it has been put into the fire for fuel and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it still be made into anything? Isn't this great? I love this. Because you have something that's useless, and now it's even more than useless. Because it's burned, it's consumed. So Lord, what are you saying here? What if you burn that vine wood so that it's consumed and charred? Can you make anything out of it now? Of course not. It's now worse than useless. And so now Jesus explains, or the Lord explains, Judah is the consumed and charred vine wood. They are worse than useless. Verses 6 through 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, this would be a great class for Kevin Perkins or somebody here. Oh, we got Robert. There's people here that know their wood, right? They know the different kinds of wood, and they've got their preferences. They're connoisseurs of fine woods that they use for different building materials. Thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. So lessons to learn from this parable. Yeah, they are worthless. They are worse than worthless. There's no use. When Israel is destroyed, when they're carried off into captivity, they are worse than useless because they're not accomplishing what God has designed them for as the theocratic people. So lessons to learn from this parable. The wood of the vine has no value to the carpenter. He considers it as the unbeliever regards God's word. Yeah, the carpenter has about as much use for vine wood as the unbeliever has for Bible doctrine. In other words, it's worse than useless. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to man. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The only value that the vine possesses, here you go, the vine does have value, just not for construction, not for building stuff. The vine has value in that it possesses the fruit that it's bearing. That's the value of the vine. The value of the vine is abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. John 15, 1 through 11, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, right? I mean, we're familiar with John chapter 15. There's value for the vine, but it's only in its connection with the root and the fruit bearing that's expected there. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. So the vine has a place, and there is a value, but only in God's plan, only for the design that he built it. And it's not being all grumbly because you're not an oak branch or you're not a cedar tree or, you know, the believers in the Old Testament were always testifying to the cedars of Lebanon, tall, strong, majestic trees. Well, that's not who you are. That's not who God designed you to be. The goal of every believer is to be useful for service. Right? Which means we've got to be abiding in the vine. We've got to be bearing fruit. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. We've got to be serving the Lord in this fruit bearing. And then we can celebrate the fact that God is the one who makes the useless to be useful. OK? Okay, remember Onesimus? Formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me in the Lord. Turning the useless into the useful. 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? We can't be adequate ourselves, but God makes us to be adequate. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. You know, I spend a lot of time in this chapter. It is a chapter that addresses a lot of issues here in the church age, teaching this principle that we're looking at in Ezekiel 14 today, or Ezekiel 15. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need a psalm, letters of commendation to you or from you? How silly is that? But some people are, they have hang-ups over credentials. They have hang-ups over qualifications. They want to see your letters of reference. Okay? Do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I discussed briefly why people confuse this with the new covenant. When God writes his law on Israel's heart, how is that equivalent to what we're looking at here? It is not analogous at all, not even a little bit. The Corinthians are Paul's letter. That's not the law of God written on Israel's heart for the millennial kingdom. It's the Corinthians, Paul's letter, written on Paul's heart. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, his co-workers, that ministered to the people in Corinth. Those believers in Corinth are now written on Paul's heart. Just like you guys at Austin Bible Church are written on my heart. That has nothing to do with the new covenant and the law of God being written on Israel's heart. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. See, that's how you get written in the pastor's heart, because he's ministering to you, caring for you. Ministering Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now right there, you start contrasting tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. Now you start to see language that's similar to Jeremiah 31. But just because the language is similar, when the context is so totally different, it is sad to see good men that, unfortunately, they fall for it. They see Jeremiah 31 in that verse. It's just heartbreaking. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And this is, again, the testimony that he takes the useless and he makes it useful. That he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He takes the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He takes the inadequate people of the world to shame the adequate, because he supplies all the adequacy that's needed in the church age. Every believer, whether you're a pastor, you're a deacon, you're a Sunday school teacher, you're nursery, whatever realm you're serving, your adequacy comes from God. He's the one that equips you with gifts and ministries and effects. He's the one that works in your heart. He's the one that lays it on your heart. He's the one that provides whereby, again, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in your service on behalf of others, you are giving of yourself on their behalf, and that writes their name on your heart. And that adequacy comes from God. And as I stressed last week, this verse 5 is the present adequacy. The church age adequacy, the adequacy that we have here and now in the church age, who also makes us adequate for something coming up later, who also makes us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now, that's not for the here and now, but it is an additional adequacy that God is equipping the bride of Christ to deal with in the future, after the rapture, after the second advent, when we come back to reign. In other words, when Jesus comes back and conquers, when he takes his seat on the throne, when the new covenant is put into effect, when Jesus begins to mediate that new covenant, then you and I are adequate as servants, deacons, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we have our present adequacy and we have our future adequacy. And it's a marvelous text right there. Anyway, all of that is to illustrate that God is the one who makes the useless to be useful. The useless to be useful. All right, so that's the 8 verses of Ezekiel 15. That's a quick chapter. Now Ezekiel 16. This is more than 8 verses. This is, 63 verses. All right. Well, we got time. We're in good shape. In this parable, Israel is a woman who has received unbelievable grace and who has performed unbelievable evil. And so he's speaking in a parable, but, you know, it's going to be pretty obvious as we work our way through. We can read between the lines, and the parable preaches itself, really, in so many ways. Her birth is described, and we see it here in verses 3 through 5. So the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And those sound like fighting words. Your mom wears combat boots, or, you know, whatever. You're teasing some kid on the playground. Actually, it's kind of an interesting commentary, too, related to the founding of the Jewish nation, the founding of Israel. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Anyway, we'll let that go for now. That takes more work than we've got capacity for this hour. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped cloths. So this sounds like an abandoned kid, right? This sounds like at birth, no one wanted you. Your father and your mother, they weren't claiming you. In fact, this seems rather illegitimate and shady, if you ask me. And no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And this was a common practice in the ancient world. This was the abandonment of a newborn. This was called exposure. This was just surrendering the newborn to the elements. And they didn't live long and succumbed to the weather or the animals or whatnot. And very, very common. In fact, you want to know when this practice ended? This practice ended in the early centuries of the Roman Empire as the Christian influence started to take hold. And the practice of exposing the infants was diminished greatly in the early centuries of the church. All right, so her birth is described. She had abusive parents. She was left to die. And yet her life was saved. Thank you, Lord. How does a kid like this live? Because God's a God of grace, that's how. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. Isn't it useful that the Lord God, yes, he's transcendent, he's beyond space and time, but he's also immanent, he's also interfaces with his creation. He comes down, he walks around, he checks things out, he looks at things. He sees and hears and feels and smells and tastes, and he's involved with his creation. So I saw you squirming in your blood, and I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up. And so all of this is in metaphor, right? And we're trying to think back now to Genesis. We're trying to think back now to the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and what happens with the patriarchs and how they were founded and how they were sent to Egypt. And what happened in Egypt? 70 people become whatever number we settle on, okay, either 3 million or 70,000, whatever the case. 70 people become a nation. They're a family going down. They're a nation coming back. But the metaphor continues. So, using the language of a foundling, using the language of a little girl that was exposed, that was left to die, and how God ordered her to live and provided so that she would live, we continue the metaphor. The baby doesn't stay a baby. The baby grows up. Okay? And unlike this transgender insanity we live in, little girls grow up to become women. That's how the metaphor goes. Okay? I'm not offending anybody here today? All right. So I passed by you. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Are we following the metaphor? Oh, it gets more blunt. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. All right, now this is a problem, okay? You know, a two-year-old running around naked is one thing. When you reach this age, you can't be running around naked anymore. You gotta get dressed. And the Lord's taking care of this. I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you, that so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. You know, how is she going to be given in marriage? How is her father going to argue for her? How are they going to contract for a bride price? How will she be provided for? Well, the Lord God himself. He's the one that saved her when she was an infant. He's the one that's been shepherding over her whole life. And now he sees that she's reached the marriageable age. And he claims her for himself. And he says, you are mine. Spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I mean, this language is beautiful, and it reminds me a little bit about Ephesians 5 and Christ in the church, how he washes the church. And it's a similar metaphor with but different application, obviously. Israel is not the church, and it's a different bride in a different context. But similar principles. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. That was cultural. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. You know, this is like My Fair Lady, right? He takes Eliza out of the gutter and takes her to the embassy ball. Your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty. And this is the thing, and this is pride, and this is the downfall, and this is how Satan fell. It was his beauty that led to his fall, and he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. He defiled his sanctuaries. We'll get to that. Chapter 28 of the same prophet, Ezekiel, chapter 28. But right now we're dealing with Israel in chapter 16. You trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. Playing the harlot. I already said I hate that phrase, but playing the harlot. Okay? You fornicated. You fornicated because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And that's a convicting message too, because what has our culture done? Our culture has taken instead of marriage being the sanctified realm in which the marriage bed is to be enjoyed, that sexual activity is the act of marriage and designed for a husband and wife in marriage. All of that is thrown away by our culture today, and marriage is no longer the venue for sanctified sexual activity. And instead, what's come in place of that? Consent. Consent is the only thing that makes it moral. Consent, as long as it's two consenting adults, consent is the venue that sanctifies sex in this fallen world. You fornicated on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and fornicated on them, which should never come about nor happen. Who gave you those clothes? Who provided those clothes? What are you doing to the Lord God when you commit adultery like this? You also took your beautiful jewels. Who paid for those? Made of my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images that you might fornicate with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declared the Lord God. Why are they getting the soothing aroma? That should be my soothing aroma. Should be my sweet-smelling savor. I'm the one who saved you. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you have borne to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. And this is the sadness for born-again believers that forget the God of their salvation and forget that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the high calling of our salvation in Christ. All right, well, that gets us down through verse 23. Am I losing my place here in the notes? Let's see. Yeah, her Savior returned and married her. So she was left to die. Her life was saved. Her Savior returned and married her. See, so he's more than a Savior at that point. He's a Savior and now a Lord, a Savior and a husband. And yet, her beauty imbued her with pride, and she plays the harlot. She fornicates based on that beauty and that pride. Engaged in multiple affairs. I hate that word, too. Affairs. What is that? Affair. We have these euphemisms whereby we take ugly things and we make them sound less ugly by giving them a friendlier label. She financed her adulteries with her husband's own wealth. She sacrificed her own children in the pursuit of more adultery. She totally lost sight of the grace that had given her everything. And then she goes and she accelerates the harlotry to highly profitable levels in verses 23 through 29. So not only is she spending all of her husband's wealth, now she's actually profiting in the process. Verses 23 through 29. It came about after all your wickedness, as if that's not enough. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. This is so opposite of Proverbs 31. I mean, remember that woman, the virtuous woman, and she's industrious, she's engaged, she's buying fields and investing and bringing in income, but it's on behalf of the household, of the family, of the children, of the maidens. This woman is all about her. You built for yourself a high place at the top of every street, made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. This gets a little vulgar. I'm not going to apologize for it. I didn't write it. God put this in here, and he put it in a vulgar language. Okay? You also fornicated, played the harlot with the Egyptians and your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. So now it's just in his face. Now it is just absolutely designed to spark his anger. I don't know why the New American Standard did, and I'm not knocking them. NIV, New King James, most of the modern English translations, they get very careful with how they phrase things. Playing the harlot, if you will. But I mean, seriously, if you're going to have spread your legs in there, I mean, you realize this text is supposed to be vulgar. So go ahead. Multiply your fornication, your harlotry. And you fornicated with Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I have delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you. Realize this is, are we still having fun at this point? Okay. You know, what kind of pleasure did you glean out of this fornication? Did you, you know, how did you find this pleasurable? Sometimes it's remarkable how people will convince themselves that they're having pleasurable experiences when they're painful, when they hurt, when it's supposed to be lovemaking and these people hate you. What are you doing? Those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Remember this crowd? This was Delilah and her sisters. And even they, they're ashamed of, you know, when ashamed of your lewd conduct, okay? When the daughters of the Philistines are calling you a slut, that's telling you something. All right. Moreover, you fornicated with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. And you fornicated with them and still were not satisfied. You know, less and less satisfaction because there's more and more evil that's being pursued. Are we still having fun? You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. You know, it's like a drug addiction or alcohol or more and more and more, but the high keeps getting less and less and less. And so you keep partaking more and more and more, but the highs are less and less and less. Are we still having fun? She made herself more and more miserable the harder she worked to make herself happy. This is verses 30 through 34. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. You're just destroying your soul. This fornication is wrecking you. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. That's a pretty good translation. You know, domineering, bold-faced harlot. You know, now you're just out there demanding pride, demanding acceptance and approve of the things I'm doing. When you build your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. I mean, she got so out of control, she stopped charging for her fees, right? You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. How pathetic is this? Thus, you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do because you give money and no money is given you. Thus, you are different. You're like the champion harlot. And you're paying them these days. They're not even paying you anymore. So she's made herself more and more miserable the harder she worked to make herself happy. So her harlotry is going to be judged, verses 35 through 43. Her story is going to be a proverb for future generations. That's verses 44 through 52. Her sisters, who are also quite evil, they're going to be restored to serve her. That's verses 53 through 59. And then her own restoration will be a time for humble recognition of her husband's grace in verses 60 through 63. Yes, if I run out of time and we don't get to the end of the story, he takes her back. Right? That's why Hosea took Gomer back, because Yahweh takes Israel back. And despite all of this, Yahweh takes her back. Israel remains the covenant nation. And Israel in the millennial glory is going to be amazing in spite of everything she did in the meantime. So here's verses 35 through 43. Her harlotry will be judged. Therefore, O harlot, hear the words of the Lord. Remember, a harlot, whether you're getting paid or whether you're doing the paying, whether you're whatever, the language of harlot speaks of anything that is non-marital. The girl that was caught not being a virgin on her wedding day, she played the harlot in her father's house. any non-marital sex is harlotry. Therefore, O fornicator, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers, with all your detestable idols, because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Okay, are we clear on this? Are we losing the metaphor for the reality on this? The harlotry is the metaphor. The reality is the idolatry, the serving other gods, worshiping Baal, worshiping Chemosh, worshiping all these false gods that were demanding the child sacrifice. Spiritual adultery is what is being addressed here. Thus I will judge you like the women who committed adultery or shed blood are judged. I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. You know, when the husband finds out you've been cheating on him, and here comes the judgment, here comes the wrath. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels. They will leave you naked and bare. What do they care? They don't love you. You think Baal loves you? Chemosh loves you? All of these false gods you've been worshiping, they're just fallen angels, and they're only fornicating with you because they hate me. All these fallen angels hate the Lord God. And for them, they don't get a thrill does Dagon get a thrill because the Philistines are sacrificing to Dagon? Does Baal get a thrill because the Phoenicians are sacrificing to Baal? All of these fallen angels love it, though, when Israel fornicates with them. When the Jewish people worship them, oh, to them, that's the best right there. It's like they're cheating on Yahweh's wife. All right. I'll give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. Yeah, like those self-righteous men that were wanting to stone that woman in John chapter 8. You know, she was caught in adultery in the very act. Well, okay, so where's the man that she was caught with? Why is it only her that's brought there to get stoned? And then Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. I suspect some of that crowd that was around there, they were party to that adultery. Anyway. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will be no longer pay your lovers. He's going to end the fornication. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. See, to be so in your face with it, to be so blatant, this has to stop, and he makes it stop. And it's the tribulation of Israel that forces a genuine repentance so that they never again commit harlotry against the Lord God. When Jesus returns to the millennial kingdom and takes his seat on the throne of David, Israel never again fornicates from that day onward. Never again. That language of never again is only possible because of the tribulation is unlike anything they've ever been judged with before. Her story becomes a proverb for future generations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also sisters of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. You know, it's curious, this whole sisterhood, the sisterhood of the, what do you want to call it? The sisterhood of the, Well, nowadays, of course, it's all modern-day feminism. It's all about you're getting empowered by being, being sexually promiscuous. You're empowered by delaying wives and children. You're being empowered by your career success. And all of the modern-day feminism is Ezekiel 16, just played out for the 20th century, 21st century. So your daughters of your mother, your sisters of your sisters, who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother, I mean, who needs a husband and children when you can, you know, you can just fornicate with everybody under the sun? Your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. When Sodom starts calling you this, man, that's worse than the Philistines calling you this. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations. If that was too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. You've gone the extra mile. You've gone above and beyond. You're now inventing new forms of perversion. So yes, a proverb for future generations. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. When your wickedness makes Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous, that's a problem. That's why you're getting judged. You understand the depths of this evil? Also, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. Jesus will say the same thing. He'll tell Capernaum and those towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, he'll tell them, you know, if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. All right, verses 53 through 59, her sisters will be restored to serve her. We've got to get past that or I'll run out of time. 60 through 63, her own restoration will be a time for a humble recognition of her husband's grace. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. Okay? When it was still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he made a covenant with their fathers. They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve a kingdom. But he promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he confirmed that covenant with Isaac, and he reconfirmed that covenant with Jacob. He renamed Jacob Israel. And so the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Israel. And the covenant that he's made with Israel, he will fulfill to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And it's not going to be the Mosaic covenant. That was temporary, and that the covenant which they broke. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Restored Samaria, restored Sodom, and restored Israel. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So how long does that shame take? How long does it take them? When he brings them under the rod of the covenant and they march up the holy highway and they get to Israel, how long does that shame last? What is the time of their shame and their remembrance and their regret, their humiliation? I can't answer that yet. I keep going back and forth. There are certain days that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 or Daniel chapter 12, but there's also other indications within the millennium itself. It may just be that shame is the march to Jerusalem. And then they arrive and they're done. He says, all right, forget the things that lie behind. Let's reach forward to what lies ahead. And they that shame is over and done with. But we've seen it. A half a dozen passengers or more talk about the shame that Israel has, the self-loathing. You will loathe yourselves. Saw that this morning. We see it in several passages. All right, which gets us to chapter 17, which is Tuesday night. We'll come back on Tuesday and we'll handle chapter 17. All right. Well, that wasn't so bad, was it? Chapter 16. He does it again in chapter 23. The same language, the same vulgarities, the same make you squirm and not entirely comfortable reading this, okay? Because of their fornications, because of their lewdness, because of their fornications. All right, well, we'll come back to this again. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for these prophets that just speak your word, Father, and they can't not speak your word. If they try to avoid the hard messages, then the blood's on their hands, Father. So I thank you for Ezekiel, who preached everything you gave him to preach and then wrote it down and gave us a book for our Bible, Father. I thank you for the book of Ezekiel. We thank you for this Through the Bible series. You continue to keep us on this path, Father, with our 34th Sunday now being complete. Just give you the praise and the glory, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.